Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Our text today is going to take us into the last 26, 27 verses of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We have had so many stories, so many eye-popping, spectacular-type stories already in the first 5.5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Today is no exception. We'll be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. Wow, another impressive miracle. But this one is apparently so impressive that when the four gospel writers put together their gospels, this is one of the few things, one of the few miracles that is included in all four. There are some that are included in two or three. There are some miracles that are only mentioned once, but this one is included in all four. So I'm kind of thinking that either Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John felt so compelled about this particular event that they had to include it. Or maybe even the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something. We're going to find out today as we talk about this text with Pastor Ken Wagoner, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. And all your sermons written?
I believe so. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
We're
you
just
don't
about
look
ready.
Tired.
As we were talking a few moments ago, you plan such a long time before Holy Week. And by the time you get to Wednesday in Holy Week, most of us, I suspect, are done with all of our bulletins and sermon. If not this sermon text, at least the text of the sermon, you've got it pretty well outlined and so on, and that's where I am.
I know Dennis Castens is the senior pastor at Peace, so does he let you do any preaching during Passion Week?
Actually, yes. I'm on for Good Friday.
You're a Good Friday preacher? Now,
yes.
How many years in the ministry for you?
It will be coming up 18.
And does that include part of the time when you were a senior editor at Concordia Publishing House? You
yes,
weren't
sir.
Really doing a lot of preaching,
right.
I guess, at that time,
that's,
were you?
That's right.
So all your Good Friday ideas haven't dried up, I guess. I'm trying to think, you know, for these guys that have been in the ministry for 25, 30, 35 years, Good Friday comes around again. Just how many ideas can you have for a sermon?
That's a good point. And I try to look at something fresh. And in fact, I've gone outside the Gospels this time. On Hebrews 10, where it talks about you did not prepare or you did not require sacrifices, but a body you prepared for me. And I thought it would be appropriate, given all the attention, you might say, to the passion of the Christ in the film portrayal. And we've seen the body of Jesus come alive. I'm going to explore that in my sermon for Good Friday.
The section that we're dealing with today begins at verse 30 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. If you want to open up your Bibles wherever you are to that spot, you're welcome to join us here as we converse over Mark 6, verses 30 through 56. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus, feed us this day with your living bread. Your word is life. Your word is our daily bread, and we are grateful for all the blessings that you pour out upon us through your word. As we study this day, especially in the midst of this Holy Week, we pray that you would touch our hearts, open our eyes to see you in your full glory, the glory that you give to us, your beloved and baptized people. We thank you that you have been with all of your people, and you bring them through dangers and hardships. This day especially, we pray for Dorothy, as she is confronted with cancer. Heavenly Father, lift her up, and if it would be your will, heal her according to your grace in Christ. All this we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Wagoner, I don't know if it's just me or if other people are affected by this as well, but there is something about me that causes me to downplay the presence of Jesus in the Gospels. I think that, let me see if I can make that a little more clear. I think the Gospels, really all of the Word of God, but particularly the Gospels, are given to us to give us a broad and deep stage upon which Jesus stands at the center. And all of the bright spotlights throughout the theater are all focused on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people in the shadows who move close to the light, in and out of the shadows, on this stage, and maybe even occasionally step into the spotlight with Jesus.
Yes.
But for the most part, they are clearly not the principal characters of the play that unfolds before us.
Right. Well said.
But I'm forever peering into the shadows and looking at those characters and trying to interpret them. And I'm looking around Jesus, who stands in the spotlight, to see what's going on behind him, what's going on to the side of him. And I think sometimes the Holy Spirit would just like to take a hammer and pop me on the head and say, look, I'm trying to teach you something about Jesus here.
The light is on Jesus, huh? The spotlight.
Is this a unique thing?
Oh, no, actually, I appreciate that. Let me come with a quick illustration. Last summer, my wife and I went to the Muni for the first time in a long time, and it's fun not just to watch the, you know how there's always a focus on the stage, but there are other characters, minor characters or incidental
or
characters.
Or even just watching the musicians.
Yeah, exactly right. And you know, your eye goes to, I remember distinctly watching some of the dancers, for example. They're not the center, but you can kind of watch their expressions and so on. And that's a great... That's one of the great joys in my life about reading narrative, when you can go into a story and see all of the minor and incidental characters and the setting and the plot, and yet you know that there is a central character. And of course, in the Gospel of Mark, as in all the Gospels, it is Christ. Christ is the one who really controls the whole of the plot in this particular story. Now, for example, to jump back, Mark will do that for us occasionally. You were in chapter 6, earlier in chapter 6, and you've got the story about John the Baptist beheaded. Jesus, you might say, is out of the picture for what is it, 20-something verses, 29 verses. But, of course, his ministry was going on. It's like a sidelight or maybe even a side theme in the gospel. But I like that analogy. And nevertheless, you know, we're always drawn back to the real story, and that's that unfolding plot that will find its culmination in Jerusalem and the cross.
Well, you see, if you look at the beheading of John the Baptist through the principal character standing in the spotlight, Jesus Christ, you might come to this conclusion. The ordinary conclusion is that this is a tragedy, that this is a disaster, that this is injustice, that this is premature. Something terrible has gone wrong. The man among whom, born among women, none greater
has
arisen,
right,
loses his head after languishing in prison. Everything about this is wrong.
Yeah.
But if you look at it through the man in the spotlight, this is John the Baptist's homecoming.
Mm.
This is his arrival in glory after having completed his mission. Obviously, it was complete. If it weren't complete, it wouldn't have happened.
Well said.
He's completed his mission and has now gone home to be with the Father.
To be with the Father and to anticipate the Messiahs, the Saviors, the real one he was pointing to, the fulfillment of the promise, and in anticipation of his work
for
of salvation.
For the believer, and John the Baptist was a believer, the day of your death is the best day of your life.
Yeah.
Is it not?
Absolutely, yes. Indeed, you are in the presence of the Father who has promised these things, brought them to fulfillment in Christ, and now brings you, for us, for example, after the fact, after the resurrection, for us, we know our death, our day of death, will be a homecoming. It'll be truly the most blessed experience we could possibly imagine.
The reason I put this all in this context is because there are two ways to look at this feeding of the 5,000 that we're going to be talking about here in just a little bit when we read this text. You can look at this as a very practical thing. Jesus preaching, teaching, doing the work of a Jewish rabbi, and working very hard, needing to get away for some rest. The persistent crowds, as crowds will often be, find him, and all of a sudden we've got a problem. We've got a bunch of people with evening approaching and no food. What do we do? Well, we'll give them some food. We've made wine out of water.
Mm-hmm.
Back up there. And now we're going to make 5,000 persons worth of food out of one person's
amount of food. That's a good practical solution. Or maybe if we look at the man in the spotlight, there is so much more to be seen there. If we take our eyes off the scurrying crowd and the what this must have been an extraordinary event, people just beside themselves.
Yes.
What do we see when we look at the man in the spotlight?
Yes.
Let's read this text beginning at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. I guess we should point out that in the preceding section, Jesus had sent them out two by two, so they went on their own little Galilean preaching and teaching tour, preaching that people should repent. Now they are back. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a very remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Well, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. My first question is, how much time do you think the apostles spent two by two? Do we have any idea? Do we think that was like a 48-hour excursion out into Galilee, or do we think it was 2 weeks or couple of months? Do we have any idea?
I guess it would be fair to say we do not know for certain, but I think it would be much longer than it could have been a couple of week period, simply because of the distance from town to town. And Galilee is not a large area, as but they also went into the surrounding regions too. So you've got disciples, if they would have made, let's say even 5 miles walking per day and then going into a village and preaching and doing their teaching as well as performing many miracles, I could well imagine maybe a 10-day, 14-day period that they're on the road literally, and by the time they come back, they have a lot to tell Jesus. And I think that's why Mark picks up the story, puts this, I don't want to say a digression, but it's almost like this scene, this extraneous scene with John the Baptist between the sending out of the 12 and then the return of the 12. He puts that in there to kind of fill in the details about what happened to John.
You know, we get really focused in on the miracles. So as you and I are sitting there at the Muni, which for those of us who are listening to us at the internet is kind of the outdoor theater here where summer musicals and things are put on in St. Louis. And we're searching the stage and we're watching the musicians and we're looking at everything but the principal characters. We really focus in on the principal characters when something spectacular happens.
Right.
So we get brought back to Jesus when he starts multiplying loaves and fish. And, we're paying attention then. But the thing that we don't notice is that just in the case of, you know, I haven't studied this out in every case up to now, but I think it's true that every time something spectacular happens in the Gospel of Mark, there is a clear statement that there was teaching or preaching that preceded it.
Yes.
Such as the case here in verse 34. So he began teaching them many things. Now, I want to back up to verse 30 and ask you this question. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught.
And taught, yes.
Is the feeding of the 5,000, now that the disciples have come back from what is probably at least a couple of weeks, that's a couple of weeks, that's a pretty long time. If you were going to do a two-week excursion, you'd have to get your act together on that. You'd have to think that through a little bit. Now they come back, and they've been teaching. And on the heels of teaching comes this spectacular miracle, which is recorded in all four Gospels. Is Jesus in any way connecting this event on the heels of their time spent preaching and teaching the Word of God?
Well, I think it's even a little bit deeper than that. You had painted a really good picture of two different ways of looking at all the extraneous details in this particular episode, or if we can focus just on the central character, who is Jesus, of course, and probe a little deeper what was going on in his mind. And I think we have some clues here. We can interpret the text and figure out why would Jesus do this particular miracle at this particular time. And I keep coming back, as many commentators in the past have too, to the connection to the Old Testament. Mark, I think, is the most explicit of all the four Gospels. He gives us some connections to a key event in the life of ancient Israel, and it has to do with the fact that God provides in the desert for his people Israel. He provides manna for his people. He provides water, for example, through Moses to his people in their time of desperation. This is a serious time. Look at the little clues that Mark in the text gives us. For example, solitary place. He also talks about a remote place. For example, in verse 35, the disciples come to him. Jesus questions the disciples, which I want to come back to in just a few moments. He directs the people to sit down in groups, which is, as even in our study Bible we talk about, there's an allusion to chapter 18 in Exodus, so there's that connection there. But Jesus is the one who provides for his people, for God's people, in their weakness, in their isolation. They're out in a remote area, and he divides the people into groups, and he provides for their needs. Here's my central insight. If we painted it pretty well. We could look at all the different scurrying people, including the disciples. You know, they're pretty restless, it seems to me. They don't know exactly what's going to go on here. But Jesus has it all under control, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. Now, can we talk about, just to go back up, verse 34. Jesus lands, sees the large crowd, has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. That's a great imagery, that image, and that just kind of provokes in my mind all the tenderness and the compassion of God for his people, even though they're stubborn. I'm talking about the ancient Israelites. Even though they're disobedient and they're grumbling, God still provides for his people.
Well, I'm going to take a risk here. And if I go in the wrong direction, I want you to feel very comfortable by just putting that leash on, just jerking me back to reality. But I saw what I think is a huge metaphor here for the church that would be coming at some point in the future. All kinds of images here that I have connected to your experience down there at Peace or my experience at Trinity, and it goes something like this. We already know that Jesus has said to the man who couldn't walk, your sins are forgiven. And the religious institution people said, you can't say that. And then he said, yes, I can. Watch this. Mm. And then he says, take up your mat and walk. Which, if God is not with him, you would think that God would not permit that miracle to happen, but he did. That was a problem for them. So the forgiveness of sins there is connected to the visible miracle of the paralytic. I'm connecting the forgiveness of sins to this miracle. And I'm thinking that the image is here that the compassionate Savior has met us in a remote place, not his home, but our home.
Yeah.
And he has seen our empty hands. We have virtually nothing. 5 loaves and 2 fish among 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children.
Right, that's right.
Is pretty much nothing. And he has divided us up into little congregations, little groups of 50 and 100, or however many you have down at Peace, and however many are in this church. And he has given us the image of this breaking of the bread, which we will all hear tomorrow night, for those of us who go to church. This is my body. Now, I'm not suggesting that he's institutionalizing the Lord's Supper here or anything, but the image of the breaking of the bread is the image of the breaking of the body.
Right.
And in distributing it to these 5,000 people, which is pretty much the same as saying an innumerable amount of people.
A large group, let's put it that
way. He has, without measure, in full abundance, distributed something. What? Bread, fish, certainly. But
more than that.
The forgiveness of sins.
Right. Himself.
Himself.
Yes.
In an image kind of way.
Yes.
Did all these people get their sins forgiven on this occasion? I don't know if that happened. It says here he began teaching them many things. But I don't want to be accused of saying I'm trying to force this into a context where these people were in a worship service. But all of these images here are church images, I think.
Absolutely, and I agree 100% with you. In fact, you mentioned a couple of things just in terms of the division of this large group. Let's put it this way. The body, the whole body, into the smaller groups, that's a wonderful image for the church. I mean, that's what we are. We have a church universal, and we also are individual or particular congregations that make up the church universal. But go right back, Chuck. I'm stuck in the Old Testament here, it seems like. But that's what the Israelites were divided into, weren't they? They were divided into tribes and families. So there's this large kahal, this assembly, the whole group, you might say. But then there's also...
What was that word?
A kahal, which would be like a... which is the definition of the church, I think, is the Old Testament. Forgive me, I didn't mean to go on, but it's the equivalent, you might say, of the church universal. There's the people of God. These are the people of God, Israel, the chosen people. And yet, of course, Jesus creates a new people. And I think he does that. I think this is why I want to come back to Mark's narrative clues when he says things, for example, Jesus land, he gets out, he begins to teach them many things. So he's teaching them about himself.
Well, let me ask you this question, and then you can answer it on the other side of the break. Was what happened here more or less tantamount to the divine service? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ken Wagoner is here with us here today. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
God has saved me. How He has made me His own. And how He now works through me to do fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are things that need to happen in you. For instance, repentance, faith, good works. But guess what? You don't do any of them by your own power, by your own choice. They're done spontaneously by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Wednesday was by far the quietest of the days of Holy Week. St. Mark's Gospel reports the most followable chronology of these days, and we're told there that Jesus probably spent the entire day 2 miles from Jerusalem in the little community of Bethany. There was one incident on Wednesday. Jesus was a dinner guest at the home of Simon, a man who had leprosy. During the supper, a woman came with a beautiful jar of expensive perfume. She broke the seal and poured the perfume over his head. Some of those at the table were indignant. "Why this expensive perfume wasted?" they asked. "She could have sold it for a small fortune and given the money to the poor." And they scolded her harshly. But Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why berate her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. But I will not be here with you much longer. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time." I just noticed for the first time that the one who objected so strenuously to the woman's excesses was a man who had leprosy. Imagine one outsider objecting to the questionable actions of another. Well, yes, we can imagine that, because we who identify ourselves in our prayers as poor, miserable sinners still know the difference between our sins and those we can recall who are worse. Well, another one of the Passover Psalms, number 117, is the shortest chapter in the Bible, but listen here for the reason for the psalmist's praise. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people of the earth, for he loves us with an unfailing love. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Lord, those from the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, were always outsiders, but you ordained their praise. Teach us during this Holy Week, good Lord, that we too have often been lost, but are now found, were blind, but now see. And may we never overlook those who may be lost and blind now. For you are their Savior also. We pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior of all. Amen.
How would you like to relive the Reformation? Visiting the Castle Church in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door. Well, go on tour with the Missouri District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, visiting 13 Martin Luther sites and Germany highlights. Leaving from St. Louis, this 13-day inspirational trip will be this October 13th through the 25th, led by Dr. James Kaltoff. Call 314-821-0250. 314-821-0250.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Mark chapter 6, last half of the chapter, verses 30 through 56. We still have to deal with walking on the water, and we'll do that here in this half hour. But we want to wrap up our conversation here on the feeding of the 5,000, because we have here an example where Jesus, moved by compassion, is the word that we find in verse 34, responds to a need on the part of these many thousands of people, actually, and fills that need. Now, before we went to the break, I asked Pastor Wagoner if there was a connection here to the divine service. Now, let's see if we can get our terms defined here, because when I go to my church, we have the blue hymnal at our church. I don't know what you probably have.
Yes, we do.
Do you have the blue?
Yes, we do.
You have the blue, okay. You open up there in the front where the various liturgical settings are in the hymnal. There's a Divine Service 1, there's a Divine Service 2, there's a Divine Service 3, I think. Various liturgical orders. And, okay, that's the worship service. Now, most of us, when we think about going to church, when we think about going to the service, the church service, we think that the word service means this, that as a member of Peace Lutheran Church down there in South St. Louis County, in order for me to retain my membership and enjoy the benefits of that membership, that is being able to go to church when I think I need it, or being able to get a funeral or a wedding or a baptism, whenever I need it, my end of the deal is I got to go do service on Sunday, at least with some regularity. And my perspective on that is that God is there somehow. He's aloof. He's somewhat distant. He's passive. And he comes to watch me do my service. Mm-hmm. I do my obeisance to him. I do my service, and that's what a church service is. Or in the Lutheran church, I guess we call that divine service. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Well, it's actually 180 degrees away from what we would like to hold before the people of God, our
now, wait a minute.
Brothers and sisters.
Did you just, in an ever so gentle way, say that I was completely wrong?
Is that well, what you were doing? Yes, I'm trying to say that in a humble and polite way.
I'm devastated.
When you look at Chuck, too. When we come to church with attitudes that we are fundamentally giving to God, we have missed not only the pattern of the Old Testament, but crystal clear, even here, and this is what your insight was, we've missed the pattern that really runs through the heart and center of the New Testament, as well as the length and the breadth of the Gospels. It's that Jesus Christ serves us. God serves us. Jesus Christ comes into our
Jesus
world.
Jesus Christ serves me.
Serves me, exactly right. And we have little stories, for example, on talking about Maundy Thursday, we have a wonderful story how he served his disciples by washing their feet. We have
I remember that story.
Little stories all throughout the Gospels where he helps people in their time of need. Here we have a story where there's 5,000.
I thought that he was not really serving them. He was just showing us how to serve
them.
So that we could do service.
No, he's giving us an example, and he would certainly affirm that. He does. I mean, that's exactly what John would say. But first and foremost, he's one to serve. And that's what we do have. We have a lot of work to overcome, you might say, the popular mentality out in our nation and probably around the world that we have to come to church in order to fulfill our obligations. We have to do our duty to God. We have to worship and serve God by our initiative. And so, no, it's just the opposite. In the service, God serves us. That's why we call it the divine service. It is rooted in the divine serving us. And I come right back to your point. Yes, I think there's a beautiful connection. This story in Mark chapter 6 provides a beautiful illustration of how Jesus Christ comes to us in our lonely places, in our isolation, in our need. We don't have a whole lot to offer. These people didn't have a whole lot to bring to Jesus, but Jesus is the one who gives back to them. Now, I think it's kind of a wonderful illustration of how people do have misconceptions. I know of individuals who won't come to church because they don't feel that they can give an offering, or they don't feel that they can participate fully to the best of their ability. They miss the perspective, Chuck, that God is the one who serves us. And when he serves us, what he does first and foremost is to forgive our sins and to give us life and salvation. And he does that through his word and through his sacraments. That's why you hear so often on this radio station and in Lutheran pulpits and in Bible classes that God works through word and sacrament. The Spirit is given out to his people through word and sacrament. Christ forgives us through word and sacrament. Those are his means of grace. Now, in this particular case, Jesus used two means, five loaves and two fish, to provide for the needs of these hungry people. He does that in the Lord's Supper through bread and wine. Hungry people who need their sins forgiven, who need to know that he is right there with us. Jesus Christ serves us. Is that too blunt as I come right back to your...
No, that's very clear. Verse 30 says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to them. So we're talking about the apostles here.
Yes.
We're talking about what we now call the foundation of the apostolic faith, that which is contained in the Apostles' Creed. And you, as a pastor in God's church, are serving not as an apostle or in the office of the apostle, but an extension of that apostolic ministry as a pastor in the church.
Exactly right.
So when Jesus says to you, through the gospel writer Mark, you give them something to eat in the office of that ministry.
I have a commission, don't I?
What does that mean?
I have two primary responsibilities. That's what all pastors affirm. We have responsibility to preach the gospel, to preach both law and gospel, and to say it in its fullest, best, and best sense, and to administer the sacraments properly. That's my primary calling as a pastor on behalf of the people of God. Now, there are a lot of other important, don't get me wrong, they're vital aspects of a well-rounded pastoral ministry. But first and foremost, Jesus Christ works in the congregation through this office and through me as an ordinary mortal man and through other pastors who are called by their congregation to give his gifts through word and sacrament.
If you could offer people one miracle, mm-hmm. one miracle, and you had to choose between one of these two miracles, which would it be? The first being Pastor Wagoner takes one loaf of bread, one flat unleavened loaf of bread, just like these people had, on Thursday night, the Maundy Thursday service at Peace Lutheran Church. Pastor Wagoner takes one pizza-sized loaf of bread and begins to break it. And before he's done, he has communed
400, let's say.
400 okay. people with Fair one enough. Loaf of bread.
Okay.
That is your first option. Your second option is to be able to offer through the preaching of God's word and the sacraments of Holy Communion and baptism, for which your congregation is going to have to come up with some bread and some water, which you're not going to be able to produce miraculously, the forgiveness of sins to everyone as long as you're in the ministry. Which of the two do you
think? No-brainer, as they say.
That first one's pretty impressive, Pastor.
I'll take the word and the sacrament every time because, well, you know, and that's a great scenario to pose to me. You know, but the reality is, Chuck, you can watch that, so to speak, on television, can't you? You can watch these flashy miracles of somebody who, and I'm not trying to be mean, but someone who comes up with a cane and onto the stage, and the next thing you know, he's dancing across the stage, exit left, so to speak. Now, I'm not going to say it's completely fake. I don't know. That's in God's judgment control. And control and everything else. But you know, the reality is that many people are going to see that, and they're going to say bogus, or they're going to say wow for a minute, and they're going to fall away from their faith.
There's a possibility that you could come up with your cane and go down without your cane, but not have the forgiveness of sins.
That's exactly right. And you will still die in your sins, won't you? You will die.
Well, I'm going to read on here beginning at verse 45, but I want to say this. I want to make this final comment. When I see the number 12 show up, I start looking for church stuff.
Well, that's the other narrative clue. I come back to that word. I failed to mention it. That's right at the end of the this particular story. The disciples picked up 12 baskets. I mean, how much more obvious can you connect to Israel and to the disciples, to the church, which is founded on? See, it cuts both ways, doesn't it? It looks both backwards and it points forward to what Jesus is creating through his ministry.
This compassionate Jesus, as he is described here in this section, loves his church.
Yes, he does. No doubt about it.
And these gospel writers, they talk about it all the time.
That's right.
And we're so busy staring into the shadows in the orchestra pit, we don't see it very often. Well, anyway, that's what I saw.
Well said.
Verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into the villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. This is a disappointing section, because the event, the feeding of the 5,000, which all four gospel writers apparently felt was so important that they all wrote about it or included it, they didn't understand. Now they're in the boat. I'm thinking that when Jesus said, "You give them something to eat," that implies that he started breaking this bread and started giving it to Peter and James and John and Thomas, and they started taking baskets of food out to 50 and 100 people here. Would make an impression on me. They didn't understand it. And worse yet, their hearts were hardened. So let's play that analogy over into our church context. Do you find people who, in spite of the fact that Jesus has compassion on them, has called them into his family, into his companies of 50 and 100, they don't understand the feeding of the 5,000, and their hearts are hardened, and they don't want to come to the divine service?
Yes, we do. All pastors do, and I'm sure our listeners can share stories in their own families and among their friends too. That's really the tragic part about it, isn't it? In fact, that God is so generous with his gifts, that Christ is so loving and welcoming and accepting and inviting to the whole world, and yet they don't understand. I thought when you read this, I was struck again couple of different thoughts on that. One is that just that very point that you mentioned, that they're completely amazed. They didn't quite catch on to what Jesus was doing in this ministry and in this particular event, as well as perhaps you might say his larger identity. But there you know, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You know, maybe it was a combination of the daily grind or the extreme need. That kind of relates to the other point. You get this picture from Mark right here that this is constant demand on his time. It's kind of overwhelming ministry. I'm struggling as I try to paint it, but just the words, wherever he went, they begged him to let him touch them. People are touching Jesus. People are talking to the disciples. It's like this overwhelming ministry. It's like a disaster situation where you walk into it and there's so many needs, you can't quite exactly know where to go.
Well, maybe they didn't understand it because their hearts were not right. I want you to compare and contrast these two insights that we have here from Mark. Because when the apostles looked on this huge multitude, they were sensitive to their needs. But their sensitivity or their compassion was different. Because they say to Jesus, "Send them away."
Send them away, right. It's overwhelming.
But
it's too much.
In this section, Jesus dismisses the crowd. What is the difference between "send them away" and dismissing the crowd?
Well, the disciples take matters into their own hands, and they want to, you might say, orchestrate Jesus' response as well as his ministry. Where do they go from here? But Jesus had a particular miracle in mind, a particular provision, if I can use that word, for this people, which the disciples, I don't think they could have understood that. I don't think they could have imagined it. They knew the story of the miraculous provision in the wilderness of the manna, but you know, do you think it couldn't happen here? He's not going to do something like that. He can't do this. He's a teacher. Yes, he's a popular preacher and teacher and so on, but you know, that was Moses back then. we're not there. So I'm wondering if, you know, just the overwhelming nature kind of brought them to a callousness and an insensitivity that Jesus had to, of course, address in his ministry. Through what he did.
When you do a worship service at your church and you get to the end, perhaps it says in the hymnal, I don't remember, or some churches, they use worship folders. They don't necessarily use the hymnals, but it probably says the dismissal. So when you get to the end of your service, are you sending the people away or are you dismissing? What's the difference?
We're sent forth, you might say. Remember that beautiful hymn, we're sent forth by God's blessings.
And there's a difference between sending away and sending forth.
Sending forth, exactly right. We're sent out into the world. God has served us. And now, really, if you want to think about it like that, because that's just the new insight. I don't know how you'll respond to this. If anything, God has equipped us. God has sustained us in the service. He has provided what we need. Now he sends us forth into the real world. Because who are we to serve? We're to serve our neighbor. God doesn't need our service, as Luther would say, and all the prophets of the Old Testament. But God, our neighbor certainly does. He's the one who is homeless or hungry or out of work or going through a difficult time. And we're the ones, we're the channels through whom Christ is working.
We have about 7 minutes left here. I want to play with another image here and see what you think. Because I've been told that the church building has been depicted in a metaphorical way as a boat. That part of the church building where the people sit is called the nave.
The nave.
That is a term that comes from the same root that gives us navy.
Navy. Ship.
The church is kind of like an ark, if you will, on the sea of the world, floating along, doing what it's doing. And in this case, the church is floating in the middle of the Sea of Galilee here.
Yes.
And it is struggling against the forces of the world, as any church group congregation does. Those outside forces that bear down on the church. For those people who may have heard Focus on the Family today, immediately preceding this program here on our station in St. Louis, we heard all about the forces that are bearing down on the church. The adversity that's coming from the world, whether it be the high wind or the high waves or the late hour of the night and the straining on the oars, and almost out of nowhere, the Lord comes to his church. And not only does he come to it, but he climbs into the boat with his people. I'm seeing a metaphor there.
Oh, isn't it wonderful? Absolutely wonderful.
Legitimate?
Not only is it legitimate, it's essential. You have to read this story in that way to understand why Jesus did this. In fact, there's a couple of quick points I'd like to make. One is it takes us right back to the Old Testament again, and this idea of crossing the sea, that the people have to cross the sea to get away from danger. In the Old Testament, I'm talking about now, they're being pursued by Pharaoh's army and so on, and they have to cross the Red Sea. God makes a way through the sea. Now, a lot of commentators have really struggled with this, and you read it, and I wonder if most of our listeners really heard it. It says in Mark here, and it's verse 48, I believe, he was about to pass them by. Jesus was about to go by the boat, and a lot of commentators have thought, what in the world? You know, why would he pass them by? I think we have to root this story in the Old Testament in the fact that Jesus is going to lead his people through the sea to the other side. He has to get us to the other side, so to speak, through death's dark veil. What is it? The valley of the shadow of death. We have to get through that to the other side to safety. But in the midst of their weakness and their great need, and I would say again, desperation, he stops. He gets in the boat with his people, and then he takes them safely to the other side. Right. Isn't that a beautiful image?
It is a beautiful image, and it is a powerful image. And in the couple of 3 minutes we have remaining here, I'd like to contemporize this for us. for those of us who are in the boat now, and we look around ourselves and we say, my goodness, our First Amendment rights are being violated. We can't speak about Jesus freely, and our sin is on every side. We have heterosexual sin on every corner. We have homosexual sin now that is emerging on the same level as heterosexual sin. We have abortions. We have divorce. We're undone. And Jesus comes and crawls in our boat and says to you, whatever you're facing there at peace or whatever you're facing in your own life, Pastor Wagner.
What does he say? Listen.
Take courage.
Take courage.
It is I. Don't be afraid.
Isn't it? Oh, wow. Chuck, I mean, that just warms my heart to use that phrase, and it gives me courage in spite of all the challenges, and I would say direct. I heard part of the broadcast too. Yeah, there are forces that are opposed to the church, and there are both you might say on a human level, and certainly in a spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. St. Paul will affirm over and over again. But who's in the boat with us is the real question. Who's in the boat? It is Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the one who died, who was raised to life for us. So how much more confidence can we have with Christ in the boat with us, going not only in our presence, but he's the captain of the ship. He's the captain of our souls. He's taken us where he wants us to go.
I need you to make one more comment. We've got a minute to do it. Here's how the people in the countrysides and the cities and towns responded to the offer of free forgiveness of sins, which I think metaphorically is present here. They brought the sick, or we might say sinners, on mats wherever he was in order to touch his cloak.
Yeah.
They flocked to the divine service, if you will.
Yeah.
They didn't stand outside. Complete the metaphor.
Oh, well. Yeah, and yet they brought him, right? The people who had seen
whatever it takes to get them
into a living relation, into the presence of
Christ. You're
going
to have church on Thursday. You're going to have church on Friday. Do you have an Easter vigil? I don't know if you're doing
it. Well, we have a Sunday, Saturday evening.
Saturday evening. You're going to have how many services?
Four on Sunday.
Jesus will be in the boat.
With us.
Bring the sick.
Bring
the sinners.
Bring them in. Bring them in, folks.
All right. We're all ready now for worship. And we got to wait till tomorrow. I wish it was today. Thank you so much, Pastor
Thank
Wagner.
Thank you. Great
That's
to be
Pastor
with.
Ken Wagner. Boy, this was fun. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 56. We move on into Mark chapter 7. Let me move my paper here. Oh, it's going to be Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Glen Carbon. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.